Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Apparently, that was a very dry valley typically, but they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And we do need to have our souls refreshed, our strength renewed as we make our way home to heaven. And one of the chief things God uses to do that is His Word. So please turn there now as we begin to conclude. We're not going to do it today, but we're getting very close. Our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the second canonical letter to the Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians 13. And first century Christian writers use more or less the conventions that were used in their day about letter writing. So the way they began their letters, they didn't say, "Dear so-and-so," and sign their name at the end. They stated who's writing and then who they were writing to. But they also made changes. And the same with the end of their letters. Typically, first century letters ended abruptly. There wasn't much said about what had been in the letter. Christian writers often would extend the conclusion, and they would make references in the conclusion to things that they had written about. We see that here at the end of 2 Corinthians. It's been suggested that 13:10 really is a good summary description of the whole reason why Paul wrote this letter. "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away for you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." He wrote the letter hoping to get things sorted out, especially with the mutinous minority of Corinthians who had rejected him and his apostleship, so that when he did make his third visit, it was going to be a pleasant, not an ugly visit. Many commentators suggested that the five exhortations we're going to see in verse 11 are a summary of things he said in the letter. We'll talk about that as we go on, not as much this morning. So with that little bit of background review, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read our text this morning. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you that even though we walk through this dry world, we can go from strength to strength by your grace, and that you, having set our feet in the course to heaven, will enable us to persevere and finish the race. And we thank you that this, your word and our reflection upon it together corporately, is one of the chief ways you do that. And yet we acknowledge there's nothing automatic about that. For all the blessings of your word, our own hearts are dull and heavy without the ministry of your spirit. We will not profit, but we thank you that you're eager to grant that ministry. And so we would plead and claim it now for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we're going to concentrate just on verse 11, but I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter 11 through 14. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen."
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Given the significance of that name, Emmanuel, when we think of God with us, we typically think, and properly so, of Jesus' incarnation and Christmas time. But God with us properly has a much broader significance in the Bible. It occurs very often, suggesting God's special, gracious presence with his people to help, to comfort, to empower and bless them. Joshua 1:9, as Joshua was about to lead Israel across the Jordan to possess the land, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, be not frightened, neither dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we see the same language used even about and by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. When Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his assembled family and friends, he's summarizing, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 16, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And I think it's this special presence and blessing of God that Paul seems to have in mind here in verse 11. Notice how he ends, the God of love and peace will be with you. And so, given how wonderful and important a thing that is, it seems well worth our time to reflect upon it together this morning. Now, Marielle had a busy week connected with a school play. She typed the bulletin earlier than normal. And so, if we typed it a little bit later, this would be entitled, God With Us One. And we'll only be doing the first three points this morning. So, we're going to continue and complete this probably in several weeks after Easter. But this morning, we're going to, Lord willing, look at the first three points. And the first one is this. This passage teaches us that you and I can have the God of love and peace with us. The last words of verse 11, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that God is called the God of love. He's called the God of peace a number of times, but only here Paul puts the two together, the God of love and peace. Brothers and sisters, the true and living God, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible in Jesus Christ, is a God of love. Hallelujah! It's easy for us to take that for granted, but we shouldn't. It's clear lots of places. 1 John 4:19, God is love. And we often don't reflect about that and think much about what it means. It's interesting, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, as he was about to go to the cross and then return to the Father, prays to the Father, he prayed that they may become perfectly one so the world may know that you love them even as you loved me. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Brothers and sisters, the true and living God, it's not so accurate to say he's a personal, but it's very accurate to say he is personal. Not a person, but personal, because in the unity of his divine nature, there are three persons, and from all eternity, they have perfectly loved, enjoyed, known each other. Love is part of the essence of who and what God is, the love, the eternal, perfect love between Father, Son, and Spirit. He's the God of love. And love in the sense of giving and delighting in the other, the opposite of selfishness. Not only that, he's the God of love, is also, Paul says here, the God of peace. Of course, peace in Scripture includes a lack of conflict, but it's much broader, much richer. It means well-being, prosperity, harmony, in the fullest and richest sense of the word. He is the God of peace. He's the God who has perfect peace himself. The Bible says that God is angry with sinners every day. He rightly feels indignation against sin and wickedness, against him and against one another. He is grieved. We are told that he can be grieved, and only because he allows himself to be. We can't make him be angry, impose anything, but he allows himself because of his. He can be grieved, but he's never anxious. He's never worried. He's never frustrated and wringing his hands. He's at perfect peace with respect to everything because he is absolutely sovereign and wise. Psalm 2 says, he laughs at the most powerful people in the world, all the kings of the nations who want to revolt against him. Is he threatened? He laughs. At Li Jinping and Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump and all the rest. He's not only the God who is at peace, he's the God who makes peace. And that's the message of the gospel. Paul has talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not that we reconciled ourselves to God. We couldn't have, even if we wanted to, and we didn't want to. He took the initiative in and through his Son to bring peace, to reconcile us to himself, to eliminate the animosity that we had in our hearts toward him, that our sin required in terms of his judgment. He's the God who gives peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, said Jesus. Peace not like the world gives. The world's peace is based on circumstances. And as long as everything's going well, we can have peace. But Paul refers in Philippians 4:7 to a peace that passes understanding. It's a supernatural peace, a peace that we can know when circumstances are going anything but well. When everything seems to be falling apart at a certain level, the deepest level, we can have peace. He's the God who has peace. The God who has made peace with sinners through Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God right now, Paul said. And he's the God who gives peace. So he's the God of love who expressed that love supremely in the gift of his Son. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the God of peace. And what Paul says here is that the God of love and peace can be with us. Now, people can be with someone and not very with them. If you sit in a restaurant, you can watch couples at the tables, or families, maybe children too. These days, the kids can all be on their devices. They're sitting at the same table, but there's not much interaction between them. And yet you can see other couples, other families, where they're talking. They're obviously very much engaged. They're looking each other's eyes. They're laughing. There may be physical touch, hand-holding. And they're very much with each other. I think that's what Paul wants here is for God. We're always in God's presence. You know, the psalmist said, where can I go? Nowhere. But our enjoyment, our experience of his presence is something that can be heightened and enriched. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And so, by way of application, a couple of things quickly, beloved. First, this gives us three more reasons to praise God for who and what he is. That he is personal. He's not an impersonal force. We can know him in a personal way. The fact that he is the God of love who gave himself supremely in the gift of his Son and continues to love us and give to us and the God of peace, who has made peace and who gives peace. If you struggle to praise God, there are three things right there. And two more reasons, his love and peace, why knowing him and enjoying his special presence is such a blessing. To the extent that we really experience his presence, then we are able to experience his love and his peace. Real, deep, abiding love and peace. It also gives us some further insight into what's called the image of God, our own nature and being. Why are we social creatures? Why are we made? Why do we have a desire, a need to give love, to receive love, to be involved with people? Well, it's one of the ways we reflect the God in whose image we're made, because he is personal and he exists and has from all eternity in community. The perfect fellowship within the Trinity, and we need that as well. So Paul's assertion in this verse that God is the God of love and peace, and that it's possible to enjoy his gracious presence in a special way. But this enjoyment is not universal and automatic. Everybody doesn't experience it automatic, and not even every churchgoer. Paul suggests that there are some prerequisites, and that's our second point. For the God of love and peace to be with us, we must be family. Now, in our fallen world, the word family has sometimes very painful and negative associations for people. But at least ideally, even in a fallen world, the family is that group of people who not only know us the best, but love us the most. They accept us in spite of our failures. Many of you know our situation with our oldest daughter, and that for over a decade, because of her husband, we had no access, or virtually none, to her or to her children. The very little bit that we had was very brief and very superficial. And then about 3 years ago, through a series of difficult circumstances, things changed. And they actually lived with us for 15 months. And then when they moved out a year and a half ago, we continue to have sweet fellowship after such a long time of having virtually none. Last night, they came for supper. And we had a wonderful meal together out on our backyard deck, and just very relaxed, just to sit. And then they came to the concert. And as I was thinking about this idea of family, there is a dimension in which, as I think about that, there's a lot of pain associated with it. But by God's grace, more recently as last night, a lot of sweetness as well. And I think that sweetness is the point here. The reason I bring it up, notice what Paul says. Finally, brothers. That's how he begins. Now, he's using what's called the generic masculine. Sisters are included. He's not talking only to males. He's including everybody. It's a figure of speech. But it's a family word. And it's interesting, you know, there are three parts of the letter. The large part at the beginning where Paul gives a general introduction, defends himself and his new covenant ministry. Then he talks about the collection for the saints. And the last part is when he really directly engages the mutinous people who follow the false teachers. In the first two parts, he begins by calling them brothers. Chapter 1, chapter 8. Chapter 10, he doesn't say that. But here, as he concludes, he wraps his arms around all of them, even those, and refers to them as brothers. But the point is, this is a family word. And the Bible's very clear that not only all men, none of us is naturally a child of God automatically by birth. We're all born in sin, spiritually dead, our minds are hostile to God. And it's through the gospel that we become God's children, through the work of Jesus Christ, so that our sins can be forgiven. We can be given new hearts. The Spirit comes to live in us and transform us. The Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father, comes to live in us. This is part of the great work of the gospel. John 1:12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, which we don't otherwise have, to become children of God. Born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so this helps us see, beloved, by way of application, how important it is to have an accurate grasp and understanding of life's big questions. These are questions that even in philosophy departments, am I right, David, most philosophy departments don't ask these days? The big questions that for thousands of years were asked, who am I? Why am I here? They've concluded there is no answer. If there is, we could never know it, so they don't ask those questions. But there are answers, good answers, and we can know them. And the point is that while many would say we're just a conglomeration of atoms who accidentally evolved into a higher life form, the Bible says that we're God's creatures reflecting His image in a unique and wonderful way, and that we have the highest possible purpose to glorify and enjoy Him forever. There could be nothing higher, not just to glorify, but to enjoy. And how wonderful to know the answer to the question, what is my problem? Why don't I? Why can't I glorify Him and enjoy Him? The problem is sin. We're all, as David said in Psalm 51, I don't know if you noticed, but he said, in sin my mother conceived me. We're all born dead, spiritually alienated from God. And what's the solution? The solution is Jesus Christ and His gospel. Through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven, reconciled, brought into the family of God. He made Him who knew no sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only are we adopted, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should become the children of God. And such we are. And not only adopted, but transformed into the image of our glorious elder brother, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image by degrees, from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. And so to know what our problem is and what the solution is, so that we might really be what all that we're made to be, to glorify and enjoy God. And behold, too, beloved, the social beauty of the gospel, the way the gospel affects interpersonal relationships. It doesn't just reconcile us to God, although that's first and foremost. It makes us members of His family. It also reconciles us to each other and makes us family members with others. Males, females, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, old, young, rich and poor, all sizes, shapes and shades of skin color, brothers, includes everybody. John said, we write these things so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with Christ makes possible fellowship with all of His children. So it's not everyone, without exception or distinction, that Paul promises this special gracious presence of the God of love and peace, but to the brothers, believers. To those who through Christ are now members of God's family. But besides this essential requirement, Paul's going to mention five things that are going to enhance and increase our enjoyment of that presence. We only have time to look at one this morning, and that briefly. That's our third and final point. The God of love and peace is with us. We have a heightened, enriched experience of His presence when we rejoice, and I think importantly, when we rejoice in Him. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Joy is an important distinctive. It's a trademark of the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a legacy purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Himself. He died and bestowed it upon us. Now, we got to be careful when we talk about joy. In our day and time, it's easy to misunderstand. I think the biblical joy about which we're talking here is not an emotion primarily. It's not glib and superficial. It's something deeper, richer. It's more of an attitude, an abiding thing. Somebody said happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is based on truth. And so it's possible to have this joy even in the midst, again, as we said about peace, of very painful, trying circumstances. Paul referred to himself earlier, I think, in chapter 6, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. At one level, we can be very grieved and sad, and yet at another, have deep and abiding joy. It's grounded and focused on who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, who He is in Himself and who He is now to us through Jesus Christ as our Father, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Elder Brother, our Comforter, our Helper. It's a supernatural thing, again, made possible by the Holy Spirit, one of the many rich gifts of the gospel. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Interesting how those two are often closely connected. It is a Christian duty. It's something we're told again and again to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. I was thinking of illustrations, and I could think of a number. Howard Griffith, but I've talked about him a lot, but that was recent, and we saw him in the hospital. He just found out that he was about to die, and he said, I'm going to be with the Lord, and not in a glum way, but I was thinking of Johnny Erickson Tada as well. That dear sister in Christ who has suffered so much since in Chesapeake Bay at the age of 17, she dived into the water, hit something, broke her neck, and has been quadriplegic ever since, suffered with that, not just the paralysis, but lots of pain. More recently, cancer. They thought it was gone. It's come back. And she's very real and honest about the difficulty. She doesn't just kind of ignore and glide over that, but at the same time, a profound and deep joy in the Lord. Are you a joyful person, a joyful Christian this morning? Some of us temperamentally are. We're made differently, and some of us are just naturally more upbeat, and others of us are not as much so. Do you want to be? You should be. You can be. By God's grace, through Christ and His Spirit. Remember, it's a result of His Spirit. And His Spirit can and will, if you look to Him, enable you to grow in joy. It's a spiritual discipline. In some sense, it's an act of a sanctified, spirit-renewed mind and will. James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. That's an attitude, a choice. This is very difficult. This is painful. This is terrible. I'd give anything if I weren't in this situation. And yet, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that we be made more and more like Him. So at one level, I can be real and honest and say, this is terrible, it's excruciating. And at another level, I can say, Father, it's from You, and You have promised to use it for my good, and I will rejoice, I'll consider it, I'll have an attitude of joy, even though at one level, it's so very, very difficult. Christian joy is a fruit of the truth believed. It requires two things important: the word, the truth, and faith. And the word is often spoken of as a source of joy. Jesus said, I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The word of God can and should be a rich source of joy. If you're not experiencing joy in your Christian life, it may be because you're neglecting the word. And you're not being reminded again and again of who God is and what you have in Christ and His wonderful promises. And if you will work at that, it will increase your joy. But it's the word believed. We often use the benediction, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's as we know the truth and believe it, then it produces joy. And those wonderful promises, I quoted Romans 8:28, Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. In Romans 8:38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, Psalm 33:21, our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Psalm 33:21, the connection between faith and joy. Christian joy is a fruit of holiness, brothers and sisters. Sin wages war against our souls. Sin defiles our consciences. Sin robs us of our joy. Satan says, if you do this and do that, you'll be happier. The truth is, sin's going to make us more and more miserable. Holiness promotes our joy. Psalm 97:11, light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. As you and I play with and indulge sin, it robs us of our joy. But as we, by God's grace, seek to put our sins to death, to repent and pursue holiness, it will promote this joy. It's a result of answered prayer. And we need to be praying. And we need to be noting the answers and rejoicing in them. And that connects gratitude. Giving thanks is also a source of joy. We're to be thankful all the time. And let me encourage you to work on noting God's goodness and thanking him. It will promote and increase your joy. And finally, it's a fruit of loving fellowship. Back in chapter 7, remember, Paul had been waiting for Titus, who'd been to Corinth to rendezvous, find out how it went. And he said, in all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast. That's another wonderful description of God. He's the God of peace and love. He's the God who comforts the downcast. How did he do it? He comforted us by the coming of Titus. He goes on, I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So his fellowship with Titus and hearing about how the Lord had blessed and worked in Corinth, that was a source of joy to Paul. So, beloved, to summarize, Paul says, you and I can have the God of love and peace with us. But that's only for those who are family, who through Jesus Christ have been forgiven and brought into the family of God. And one of the things that will enhance our enjoyment of his presence is our rejoicing in him. Is God with you this morning? Do you want him to be? Is he with us? And I think Paul is writing here both to them as individuals and as a congregation. Do we want him to be? I hope so. I trust so. And so did Paul. Individually and as a church, he wanted the Corinthians to experience the presence of God in the richest, fullest sense possible. And that's what I want too, for you, for me, and for us as a congregation. And it's not a foolish or a hopeless desire. He is, after all, the God of love and peace. Besides being omnipresent in Jesus Christ, he's demonstrated beyond all imagining his desire for us to know him. Any problem, any hindrance to that fellowship lies with us, not with him. Again, the one essential is we have to be family, and we can be through faith in Christ, who forgives, transforms, enables us to relate to God as our Abba Father, to him as our bridegroom and elder brother, to one another as beloved brothers and sisters. And the additional thing we've considered this morning as a help to heighten our enjoyment of His presence is rejoicing in the Lord. This spiritual fruit and discipline of rejoicing will greatly enrich your enjoyment of His presence. So as a help and encouragement to your enjoyment of His presence, let me conclude with the last two verses of Psalm 97. I quoted this earlier, but I'm going to end with this as well. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Make that your keynote today and this week, dear brothers and sisters. And the God of love and of peace will be with you. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father, Savior, Helper, and Comforter, we rejoice in this affirmation that You are the God of love, the God of peace. And we thank You that You have come to be with us in the incarnation, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. And upon His return to heaven in the outpouring of Your Spirit, who Jesus said would be with us and never leave us. We thank You and praise You for that and pray that You would help us to grow in the enjoyment of these privileges which our Savior's purchased for us, especially help us to grow in rejoicing in Him. For His sake, we pray. Amen. Amen.